Ourselves to remember the Lord in this special way at the communion table, and we like to prepare our hearts with a passage that facilitates that. And so we're turning together to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As you know, we've been studying the parables of the Lord. And this is a fitting parable to prepare us for the Lord's table. The parable about the unforgiving servant. Maybe we could turn it around that this is teaching us that we ought to be forgiving brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I hope we have the tenderness that is spoken of the fellow servants. As you know this story, that when the king forgave his servant of much, and the servant turned around and could not forgive his fellow servant of just a little, the other servants were grieved at this. And that, Tanya was reading to me a commentary on this parable as we were driving from the nursing home, and I never thought of it that way. The man pointed out that the fellow servants are representing the rest of the church, as it were, and he says it's a good thing if the church is sensitive and recognizes the forgiveness of God, and that we ought to spread forgiveness around since it has been so graciously bestowed upon us. So I wanted to say that early because I thought I might forget it if I didn't, because it's not in my notes. So if that's all you get tonight, that we ought to all be forgiving each other, and just to have the sensitivity of forgiveness, and to know and to be sensitive when we all are hard-hearted, that should be a rare thing when we're hard-hearted, and a very normal thing that we're sensitive and tender-hearted. Matthew chapter 18, the main passage, of course, is the parable beginning in verse 21. But it is preceded by a similar subject of forgiveness, dealing with forgiveness, certainly. The first subject begins with the disciples kind of selfishly asking who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps it's a take on the Lord talking about the sons of the king being free in the previous passage about the taxes, the temple tax, and the Lord sending Peter for a fish. And he said that the strangers are exempt, or the strangers should pay the temple, the tax, but the children of the king of the temple are free, as it were. Maybe that was a takeoff, that their heart was lifted up with pride when they asked such a question. We should be asking, Lord, how can I serve? Let me be a servant. And the Lord goes into challenging us to be humble like little children, and to beware of offending one of these little ones, verse 6, which believe in me. And so we have that text that deals with what we'll see later is the prevention of sin, and the fact that we ought not to even need to deal with forgiveness if we avoid offense altogether. And then verse 11, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost," and he speaks of the 100 sheep, and he leaves the 99 that are not lost, and that's indirectly a comfort, an assurance of salvation, that the 99 sheep that are still in the fold don't need to be found again. They don't need to be saved again, as it were. It's the straying sheep that is either converted or he's restored from a backslidden condition. And then we have that passage in verse 15 that unfortunately is the passage that many speak of church discipline, but that's the last stage effort before someone is recovered. This doesn't necessarily have to have the label of church discipline over it, but perhaps we could even have self-discipline over it. We wouldn't need church discipline if we disciplined ourselves. or if we listened to two or three, or the person that comes to us and rebukes us in the first place. Church discipline and the discipline of the world, which is the last stage, when you send the person off as a heathen and as a tax collector, those are the last stages of someone who is unrepentant. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. It shouldn't get any further than that. And most of our relationships, I think, only go that far. And thankfully so. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man, as a publican. And so you send him into the world. And that really is another effort that the Lord then turns a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, or turns a person over to the world, and then he finds out, you know, then you find out whether or not he was really converted after all. Because when a person is sent out, then if he's the Lord's, then he can't remain in that condition very long before there's turbulence in the soul. So all of these are gracious gestures of the Lord. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two or three shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Another thing this commentator brought out was, that's kind of generous, isn't it? How often have you been offended more than three or four times by the same individual in the same sin in the same day? Well, in a home, I suppose children could say, well, my parents have offended me perhaps seven times in a day. Or parents could say, well, the children have done the same thing, not just seven times, but 30 times in a day. Well, but I still think that the commentator's right, that this is being generous. Sometimes I looked at Peter and said, how could you say that, Peter? But then I never really thought about it. Seven is generous, because we don't usually get offended that many times by the same individual in the same day. But Jesus was indeed saying it wasn't very generous, wasn't he? For he said, I say unto thee, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Don't count, Peter. Don't count. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. You wonder if that servant was in the presence of the other servant before the king, for he repeats the same words. I know this is a parable, but I think the Lord is making a statement there that how often when we've been unforgiving, how many times have we been in the presence of somebody that has expressed so much gratitude for the forgiveness they have received from the Lord? But he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And this is the ending of the reading of God's Word. Trust that the sense of the awe and the preciousness of the Scripture might have an effect on our hearts. I'd like us to consider, before taking part in the Lord's table, the facilitation of the forgiveness of sins. In a real sense, this table is a facilitation of our repentance. It's a facilitation, if you will, on the other end of forgiveness. God is making it easy for God's people to repent. He's instituted a season of examination, a season of repentance, and may I say a season of forgiveness. For God never gives us a season of repentance without intending to forgive those who sincerely repent. So God is making it easy. Now, there are people that say God makes it hard for people to be saved. God makes it hard for us to live properly. God makes it hard for us to find forgiveness. Not so. God is a God who loves to forgive. He's given us a whole Bible to tell us that He loves to save sinners, that He sent His own Son to forgive us. And so I want us to think about, in this passage, the facilitation of the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is a sweet word, isn't it? But it's a crucial truth. No one can go to heaven without it. Forgiveness, of course, presupposes sin and guilt, the fall of man, trespass against God's Word. So often we underestimate sin. Sin is terrible. Sin is a crime against God. Sin condemns the soul. Sin necessitates punishment. But there is forgiveness with the Lord that He might be feared. Forgiveness needs a payment. It is not automatic. In hell, sin is never atoned for. Sin is continuing to be committed. They're not only suffering for previous sins, they're committing new sins. And more punishment is heaped upon it. It is unbelievable as far as the torment and the punishment is concerned. It is constant. More and more sins are being committed. More and more judgment is being heaped upon the sinner. But at the cross, our full atonement was made. Jesus paid it all. But sometimes we just kind of are nebulous and general about what He did pay. And may I say the third time about the person that was read, since it's fresh on my mind as Tiny was reading it, and this didn't occur, and there's so many things in life that will be fresh to us as we read. This man said, you know, the Lord talked about, where Peter talked about seven times, the Lord talked about 77. Now, in once, 70 times 7, 490. But yes, the point is, don't count. But another point is true, that God does count to those who don't repent. There are books opened. God records every sin that a person commits, as it were, in thought, word, and deed. And believers that are unrepentant, God marks those sins, prevents us from having fellowship with Him. This one sin of being unforgiving, God says, okay, then I won't forgive you. He's not saying that we lose our salvation. He's not saying that forgiving people will earn our salvation and not forgiving people will cause us to lose our salvation. But He is saying, I'm going to suspend fellowship. There's going to be a temporary chastening because of your sin that's unconfessed and unrepentant. So the Lord Jesus did an exact payment for us. He had to suffer enough that would deal with all the punishment of every one of our sins. So how serious was his suffering? How deep did he have to suffer? How extensive? To think of the millions and billions and trillions of the sins of his people. Can we even go there to think of the dimension? What he felt? How do you feel the wrath of God for trillions of sins? What does that equate? What is that equal to? If we would approach the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, can you describe it? What did you feel? It was such of an immense nature for the millions of people that you died for, the billions and trillions of our sins. Well, the Bible describes it, doesn't it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forgiveness is free, but it's very costly. And forgiveness is though is found in Christ alone. When I was in the synagogue, I felt so much pity for that woman and all those students and teachers. They have no Christ. She said they're waiting for the Christ. But even she said most Jews really don't care. They're just trying to make the world better. And what I got from this is they don't really care if Christ comes. They're more concerned with the world. Miserable. In the Buddhist temple, it's just they told us. I didn't go in there. They just told us Buddha had laws. We just do the best we can. But what about sins? How do you deal with sins? In the Roman Catholic Church, you never end the payments. It's all Christ plus. You can never know that your sins are atoned for. They're to be pitied, warned. We have a Savior that's come and paid for all of our sins. We come to the table tonight to be able to thank God for the forgiveness of past sins, but to ask God for the forgiveness of present sins. Is there anything that is keeping us from present forgiveness tonight? The Lord's table is to signify fellowship with God in Christ. And that fellowship requires forgiveness. And this table is facilitating the privilege of forgiveness by giving us a season of examination and repentance. So chapter 18 is dealing with forgiveness. Verse 3, you're converted. When you're converted, you're forgiven. Verses 9, 8 and 9, when you enter into life, you're forgiven. Verse 13, when the lost sheep is found, he's forgiven. Verse 15, when you gain your brother, he's forgiven. And then, of course, verses 21 and 35, the very terms forgive are given. Loosed, released from the guilt and the sin, and the transgression against God and man. First of all, we facilitate forgiveness by a life of righteousness, verses 1 to 14. If you prevent sin in the first place, you won't have a need for present forgiveness. God doesn't want us to confess a sin that we haven't committed. We don't dream up sin. We seek to confess really what we've committed against God. And so the Lord is saying, I want you to be humble like a little child. Not that children are sinless. But children are sensitive to rebuke. They admit they're wrong openly, don't they, when they're cornered? They don't harden their heart long like you and I do. They're not worried about who's the greatest, although yes, there's selfishness and sinfulness there. Children are dependent. Children defer. Children believe what you tell them. The Lord tells us, I want you to sense your dependence on me. I want you to believe on me and not be suspicious of me. May I say, humility facilitates forgiveness when you're easily approached. and when you can be easily approached when you sin. Hey, it's easier to rebuke. It's easier to receive rebuke from one another if you come humbly to me. And I believe it's wise for us to facilitate forgiveness when we have to approach one another and rebuke, that we don't come with a proud and haughty and mean spirit, but that we come with humility and say, you know, this is hard for me. I love you, brother, and I'm not coming, and I hope that the beam is taken out of my eye first, that I come as a sinner saved by grace, and I come as a forgiven saint to say that I have to notify you that you've offended me, and God tells me I have to approach you. That we facilitate repentance, forgiveness. Holiness of life is emphasized in verses 6 to 14. We need to avoid scandal so we don't have to have someone offend us or rebuke us. In other words, the hand and the foot, the eye, and so on. That we are careful, that we don't hurt and steal and so on with the hand, and we aren't hasty with our feet to do evil, that we aren't mean with our eyes, and that right down the line that we don't gossip with our mouths, and that we avoid sin that would cause someone to rebuke us in the first place. And may I say again, self-discipline will prevent someone to have to rebuke us. Let us rebuke ourselves. Self-discipline will prevent two people having to come to us. Self-discipline will prevent the church having to be told. Self-discipline will prevent us being ejected from the church. If you and I, on a daily basis, have the Scriptures open and say, Lord, what have I done that's offended you today? Or, Lord, is there someone that I've offended that I should approach? Is there someone that I've offended that they can't just dismiss it as someone who covers a multitude of sins? Lord, would you show me this? And that's like the person that the Lord talked about in chapter 5, where He says, if you come to the altar and you remember that you have offended someone, that you leave your gift at the altar. In other words, the Lord is saying here, you've come sincerely to worship and you've opened my word. And you said, Lord, I want to worship you, but the Lord says, but you've offended Jane. You've offended John. And it's preventing them from praying and meditating. They're angry. They're hurt. You're affecting their worship today. And so don't be proud and think that you want to spend the day of worship that's uninterrupted and blessed, and you're letting them suffer. No, you suspend your worship. And you worship me by humbling yourself and going to Jane or to John. And every day, if you and I are self-disciplining, are confessing our own sins, we avoid these circumstances of rebuke and we prevent hard-heartedness. And therefore, do we not call it making short accounts with sin? That every day we're addressing ourselves before God. And that we confess our sins on a regular basis. Doesn't 1 John 1:9 say that? It doesn't say if you confess your sins just once a day or once a week. But if you're continuing to confess your sins, He is faithful and just. Faithful every time because He's just. The payment's been made. God can faithfully forgive, repent, and sin because Christ has paid for it. God is just to do it. He would never be able to be faithful to forgive if He was unjust. He would be a capricious God. God, because He's just and Christ has paid for our sins, every time He'll forgive us if we come and repent. And He's saying, I want you to be regular in your confession. And that will prevent the whole scenario, at least the last three in chapter 18. And so we facilitate forgiveness by a holiness of life. Let us be holy, brother and sister. Secondly, we facilitate forgiveness by urging confession and forsaking of sin, verses 15 to 20. Verse And again, this unfortunately gets the title church discipline over it, but that's the last or the second from last measure. And yes, church discipline is a benefit of church membership, but it's not the only benefit. But the context is, what if offense occurs? We're trying not to offend, but we're trying to be like little children and be humble and deferring and kind. Make quick accounts with sin. But what if offense happens? Chapter 5 says, what if you've caused the sin? Chapter 18 says, what if you've received the sin? What is the solution? You simmer? You get bitter? You shun the person? You won't talk to them on the phone? You won't speak pleasantly to them like Absalom and Amnon? What's the solution? In both cases, whether I've sinned against someone or they've sinned against me, what's the solution? Go! Go! Not simmer, not let bitterness well up in our hearts. Not repeat it over and over in our minds. What do we normally do when someone offends me? All day long, we relive that. It's like a motion picture, isn't it? They approach me. And they said that, or they looked at me that way, or they did this to me. And the motion pictures go in our mind and in our heart all day long, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And it's getting worse and worse. The hatred is getting worse. And the relationship is strained. The ideal thing is they meet halfway. Because it says, if you've sinned, you go, and if you've been sinned against, you go. So they meet halfway. Oh, that was the case, wouldn't it? But I wonder here this evening, and I'm concerned. Are you saying, well, I'm always the one that's 3/4. I'm always the one that's 90% of the way. I'm always the one that's 100%. I never have met the other person going halfway. We're in trouble if we're thinking that way. We need to go and be reconciled, chapter 5 says. That is, be willing to repent. Chapter 18 says, be willing to be reproved. He's saying you go either way. You go to be reconciled and to confess your sin, or you go in order to be reproved. You go alone first if someone has offended you. You don't tell everybody else about it. You take representatives, and I think the idea here is not those that necessarily were witnesses to that, because this is the context particularly of private sin, but people that can be look at this objectively. So you don't necessarily take a good friend. You take somebody that can be objective, somebody that's not going to be prejudiced. You're doing all you can to facilitate repentance and forgiveness. And if that fails, you are to take it publicly to the church. Of course, it's almost unheard of in our day anymore, isn't it? Is that because we're so repentant? Is that because that our offenses are being dealt with personally, one-on-one, and two and threes? I would rejoice if that's the case. But I wonder if there isn't a lot of dealing because we have a lot of relationships, even in Christendom, that are strained because of bitterness and impenitence and hard-heartedness. I have a fear that in Christendom there's a problem of outstanding sin against God, where it's been days and weeks where we haven't repented. We've been cold toward God. We have read the Bible, maybe we're still reading the Bible, but it's perfunctory. It's just as an obligation. Because we know Dad's looking over our shoulder. How long is it? When can we hear the Lord say, how long? How long shall you be unrepentant? Lot was a perpetual backslider. Is there anyone here tonight like that? Maybe you haven't jettisoned your Bible reading and your time of prayer, but you know your heart is cold toward God. You know you're selective in your reading. You know there are psalms that you'll avoid because they'll touch your heart. You know there are passages that are going to touch upon your pet sin, and you avoid them at all costs. You know that your reading is just academic. Get right with the Lord. Seek His face. Come clean before God. Be real. And if you have an outstanding sin against a fellow brother, sister, and lost person, you know, Isaac sinned against a pagan king, didn't he? And the king rebuked him. He got right with a pagan. You know, if we sin against a neighbor that's not saved, we can't reason, well, he's not a Christian. He doesn't need repentance. He doesn't need my repentance and forgiveness. And he doesn't need to forgive me. Yes, he does. There is an earthly, there's a horizontal relationship that we are to maintain. We ought not to offend lost people. And if we do, to not return to them and ask forgiveness. Do you have bitterness in your heart toward a brother and sister? It's outstanding sin, either that you've committed or they've committed against you. Is there a distance in your marriage relationship? You won't sleep in the same room anymore. You don't want to eat dinner together anymore. There's something wrong. There's an outstanding sin. Friendships are strained. Can't stand to be in the same room or the same pew with someone. I don't know anything that's going on. I hope you understand that. I'm just giving some examples. This takes place in churches. In a time of revival, I remember hearing of a man standing over here and a man standing on the other side of the sanctuary, and they both got up unbeknown to each other, and within seconds they stood up at the same time and they were going to confess their sin openly first. And then they met in the aisle and hugged and wept and forgave each other. And God used that as the impetus for revival, the catalyst for a move of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know, maybe that needs to occur tonight. Life's too short. My grandmother, I've told you this before, and my aunt, her sister, lived a half a mile apart. They didn't speak to each other for the last years before my grandmother died. And my aunt and my grandmother's sister just died last month. I used to beg my grandmother, it's not worth it. Now, they weren't saved, but it was sad to see. But it happens in the church. Now you say, well, what about sins that I can bypass? He that passeth over a transgression seeketh love. Well, I don't know if we can pinpoint it, but there's a difference between just being annoyed and being humiliated. If it's an annoying thing, we can let it go. But if it just adds up, then there's a point when it can't go anymore. What about the difference between a prick and a dart? There's a difference. A cut or a wound. But in many things we offend all. And I'm thankful for all of you that have not approached me for every single thing I've done to you. Because I'd have to take calls and make appointments all day long. But there are times, and this is one of them, when you tell him your fault. This is a time where, look, it's either added up to a heap, and I just can't take it anymore. It's just gotten to a point. I just can't forget it. It just irks me. I go to sleep, and I can't face that person anymore, and just bypass the sin. Well, that's a time to approach. There has to be the approach. And there has to be the acknowledgement. Let him make sure he hears and listens and repents. Question. Are we too proud to approach someone? Not just cowardice, is it? It can often be pride. I don't want my pride hurt by their hard heart. Are we too proud? Are we too cowardly to approach that person? The Lord tells us it's our responsibility. We ought not say, well, he'll do it. You know, he's bolder, and I'll tell that person. That's the person that likes to approach somebody. Well, the Bible says, you go. You go. You go. There isn't somebody in the church that we just appoint as being the one that goes. Are we too proud to repent when someone approaches us? Oh, that God would give us tender hearts. A wise man heareth rebukes. What's it say about a fool? Even 100 stripes doesn't change him. Oh, that God would help me to be willing to receive rebuke in a humble way. We facilitate forgiveness by urging confession and forsaking of sin, because you can't be forgiven without confession and forsaking of sin. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. And I know I come to the last point and have to hurry, and the last point is our parable. We facilitate forgiveness by forgiving. Kind of redundant, but it's true. We facilitate forgiveness by forgiving. The parable, again, is an extended metaphor. The topic is the kingdom of God. The image is the king and the slave, and the slave and the slave. One's offended and one is offered forgiveness, or one isn't. The point of similarity is what? What's the rub? What's the take-home message of this parable? Christians, as Christ, are recognized by the love that forgives repentant sin. Christians, as Christ, are recognized by love that forgives repentant sin. The Lord says, love one another. And love shows itself in many ways, but particularly in forgiving repentant sin. Why was Peter so concerned about repetition? You ever ask yourself the question, why was Peter so concerned about being offended many times in a day? I think there's at least two answers. He was concerned about the sincerity of repentance. Lord, if someone offends me 7 times, doesn't that kind of say he's not really sincere? So maybe if he goes beyond that, it's just showing me that he's not sincere. And number two, isn't he saying, Lord, it's going to be difficult to forgive somebody who sins 7 times in a day or more than that? And so at least those two things are addressed. And those are the things that we often address ourselves, don't we? Isn't that, what if somebody's not sincere when they repent? And, Lord, it's hard to forgive somebody 7 times. It's hard to forgive somebody once. You know why? Because I'm proud. And the very next chapter, you know how it starts? Lord, increase my faith. Isn't that it? Chapter 18, where is that? Where is it says, Lord, increase my faith? Or is that in, help me out here. Where is that? It's got to be. I've got it in my notes. It's got to be in this context. Bereans.
Is one in Luke 17:5.
Isn't that a parallel section about forgiveness? Yes, okay. So we are on the right track here. He said offenses are going to come. And you shouldn't offend people. And that, yes, it's the same context. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. But he goes into more specifics in Matthew. But Luke's account says, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he trespasses seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So the Lord is saying, don't question his sincerity. Just be always willing to forgive. And then, of course, the apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. There's no way. And you know what his answer was? Not, okay, I'll increase your faith. He said, it's not a question of your faith, whether you're going to forgive. It's a question of your love. That's his answer, I believe, after this question. Lord, increase our faith as prayer requests. You look at the answer, and the answer is essentially, it's not a question of your faith. You have a faith as a little grain of a mustard seed. You can tell the mountain to remove. It's a little bit of faith, that's all, because what is it? That you? How is faith involved with forgiveness? Simply, God has forgiven me. I believe that. I can forgive my fellow man. It doesn't take much faith to forgive someone, but it takes a lot of love to forgive. And so, he does deal with sincerity. But he says to us, the difficulty of forgiveness is handled by the vertical view. We have been forgiven much. The master forgave his servant the equivalent, let's just say, $1 million debt. The servant's fellow servant owed him $1. The Bible says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God has forgiven you billions of sins, millions of sins, thousands of sins. There's no comparison when you compare your relationship with your fellow man, whether it be your spouse, your children, your brother and sister in the Lord. If you always take the vertical view, I have broken every single commandment in thought, word, and deed, and perhaps every single commandment every day of the week. And he says, if you keep that vertical view, it won't be hard to forgive sins. And that's what he said. The punchline was, shouldn't you, if I have forgiven you all that debt, shouldn't you forgive your fellow servant just a little bit? In the sincerity, he's saying always give the benefit of the doubt. He says, if he asks for repentance, he says, if I repent, Luke chapter 17, you grant it every time, every time. It's not faith that we need, it's love. You see, Jesus cleansed all the lepers, but were they all sincere? Only one was sincere. Yet he cleansed them all. What about insincerity? I'm not saying we can't address it at all. Roman confession booths are insincere confessions. You say, what if there's no fruit in their repentance? May I say this? You and I can say, I may forgive you, and I should forgive you if you've asked me, but if you haven't asked God for forgiveness, I can grant you forgiveness, as it were, if you've asked me, but you can still go to hell. You can be right with me, but you may not be right with God. How many people are that way? They're glad to ask their fellow man for forgiveness, but they never ask God for forgiveness. I know somebody's going to come to me afterward and says, well, can you really grant forgiveness if they haven't had any forgiveness from God? Yes. Isaac and Abimelech were reconciled, but that didn't necessarily reconcile Abimelech with God. And so may I say, you and I should have forgiveness to a fault. But we need to urge the person to be sincere in his repentance. One last thought. You and I have not forgiven each other if we're not willing to be reconciled. Did you see that part? Matthew 5. Did you just go there in closing tonight? Matthew 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, verse 23, now verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Notice it doesn't say first repent before your brother. That's included. He says first be reconciled, which is the end result. It includes all the means to it. Later he says, repent. If he repents, forgive. But in this passage he says, be reconciled. Which what does it mean to be reconciled? Hostility is removed. And fellowship is ushered in. So unless you're willing to sit down with a brother who's confessed his sin to you, or vice versa, unless there can be that fellowship restored, and kindness and communion and conversation and time spent, as it were, with each other, you've never forgiven. If you're not reconciled, you're not forgiving or forgiven. It's not, okay, I agree not to hold it against them, but I'll never talk to them again. That's not forgiveness. I'll never be able to have a warm, blessed fellowship with them again. That's not forgiveness. What if the Lord said that to us? Okay, you've committed this 30 times. Okay, I won't hold it against you, but don't pray anymore. Don't read my Bible anymore. Don't expect a sermon to touch your heart anymore. Don't expect me to revive you anymore. Don't expect me to grow your soul anymore. So often we have our arms stiff before our brothers and sisters. And we wonder why God says, if you won't forgive your brother and sister, then I won't forgive you. We wonder why God has stiff-armed us. Because we've stiff-armed others. Jesus wants us to come to this table with limp arms, with tender hearts. He has facilitated repentance and forgiveness, and may we in our lives facilitate it before each other. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, isn't he saying, as I forgave, you forgive? This table is a time to revive our tender hearts. And as we would expect vertical forgiveness, we come to the table and God says, are you willing to give horizontal forgiveness? Do this in remembrance of me. I don't want your perfunctory worship. I want you to come with repentance of sin when you remember me. Forgiveness of sin in memory of the Savior who died to forgive us of our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for forgiveness. We thank Thee for releasing us of the debt that we owe Thee, that we could never have paid. That if You'd have sent us to hell, how could we have paid, Lord? We would have been suffering for all the sins of the past and committing new sins and suffer even more for them. Oh God, how it compounds itself. How horrible a condition of the unrepentant sinner who dies without Christ. Thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You, Lord, for Your mercy. Thank You for Your peace and for Your love. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been cold at heart, bitter, unrepentant, unwilling to approach a brother or sister, unwilling to confess our sins, unwilling to receive confessions. Change us, Lord. We pray as we come to Thy table that we might come clean before our God. Lord, if there are broken marriages and broken sibling relationships and broken fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. If there are any heathen people that we need to approach, O God, I pray that you would move us to have a full and complete restoration for the glory of your name, that we might reflect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let us think upon these things as we come to the table tonight.